Father, here we are again seeking after your word, hungering for the truth, knowing that the truth sets us free from our presuppositions, from our traditions, sets us free from the opinions of men, sets us free from lies, from misunderstandings, from confusion. Open up your truth for us once again tonight, Father, and cause us to be completely and absolutely free. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, we're in Nehemiah, the seventh chapter. Does everybody have a Bible, have access to a Bible? Okay. Last week we saw that the wall had been finished. Nehemiah and his people have finished the wall. They have it completely built. Took them 52 days to do it. But Nehemiah was a man with very much foresight. And he realized that just because the wall was finished, it didn't mean that the war was over. Until the enemy is completely routed, and until he's completely bound, no wall that you build is going to be big enough to, or strong enough to prevent you from difficulty. Nehemiah knew that while he had provided provision and protection against outside danger, he realized that there was danger from within, and there were some things that he still had to do. Basically, he said, we're not going to put our confidence in the wall, even though the wall's finished and it's a good wall. We're not going to put our trust in the wall. We're going to put our trust in God. And so we saw last week in the last few verses there that from within the walls, the devil and his agents were working, trying to destroy Nehemiah, trying to ruin his credibility and trying to eliminate his influence. Now, in the seventh chapter, we take a completely different turn. For the first six chapters, we've seen Nehemiah and his reconstruction project where he's rebuilding the wall. Now, in the seventh chapter, we're going to see Nehemiah rebuilding the people, not just the wall. The wall was simply an end, a means, rather, to the end. It was not the end in itself. We're going to see that in just a moment. All right, let's start reading in the seventh chapter now. Nehemiah chapter 7. Verse 1, now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened while the sun be hot, or until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. All right, even though the wall is built, Nehemiah is a careful man. And he establishes, first of all, porters, which would be sentinels or watchmen on the walls, to be on the alert and to be on the lookout for any kind of a sneak attack. In addition, it shows that he appointed singers and Levites. We're going to talk some more about them when we get over in the latter part of the seventh chapter. And then we see that Nehemiah appointed two men to be in charge of security. One of the things that we've seen about this man, Nehemiah, is that he was very adept at delegation, and he knew how to delegate work to qualified people. He chose two men. The first one was his brother, Hanani. This is the man who brought him word when he was down at Shushan. That about the walls and the problem there. We saw him back in chapter 1. And the second man was Hananiah. And we don't know very much about him, but in this second verse we can see three things. First of all, he was experienced in this matter of security. How can you see that? How can you tell that? Can you see that from the second verse? What experience did he have? Yeah, he had experience ruling over the palace. He was the one who was responsible for the palace protection and the palace security. Obviously, he had done well at that. And so that experience, Nehemiah felt, qualified him for a larger responsibility. The second qualification was that he was what? He was a faithful man. He was a man of fidelity. He had been tried in the little things, and Nehemiah knew that he would be equally faithful in the larger responsibility. He had been tried and found faithful. It sounds like 1 Timothy chapter 3, doesn't it? Where Paul is talking about the deacons. Let them be proven first, you see. And let's find out which men are faithful before we commit to them major work. That's the way God works. And that's the way his men work. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. He that is faithful in a little will be given responsibility over much. And you'll remember the New Testament parable that Jesus taught about the men who had been given each a talent. And when the accounting was made, the one man had taken his talent and he had multiplied it and he had made 10 talents with it. Jesus said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to make you the ruler over 10 cities. And he said to the second one who came, who had caused his 1 talent to be multiplied to 5, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a little. I will make you ruler over much. I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. All right, here's the situation now. He gave each of these men the same responsibility to test them. One man took his talent, multiplied it 10 times. A talent now is a measure of money. A talent was a measure of weight, and their monetary exchange was silver, gold, and they exchanged it not by dollars or cents, but by weight. So many grams of gold. Or so if you go down to buy gold, 14-karat gold now, so you can buy it some places by the gram, can't you? That's the way to sell that kind of stuff. Well, that was the exchange in that time. So they were given a talent, so much money. He made 10 times. Jesus looked at him and said, "Okay, here is a man who is faithful at the 10 times level. So I'm going to give him that much responsibility. I know he can handle that." Here's a man, another man took another talent, had the same opportunity, but he only made 5 talents with it, and that was half as much as the first man. So Jesus said, "That's faithful," but he only gave him half as much responsibility, you see, as the first one. You follow that? And then the third guy had a talent. You remember he came, and Jesus said, "What have you done with the talent?" And he said, "Well, I knew you were a hard and austere man, and so I buried it." Jesus said, "You'll bet I'm a hard and austere man. Take it from him that's got it, and give it from him that has not, and give it to the one that has." You see, when we are faithful in the little things, the Lord will give us responsibility over more. And until we are proven faithful over what we have now, or the ministry that we have, or the stewardship that we are given custody of now, we can't really expect to be promoted, can we? And men ought to operate the same way. You see, a pastor in a local church does not commit the major responsibilities to the church to somebody that he doesn't know. He just started coming to church here this week. Now, that happens in a lot of churches, but you have a lot of churches that just never get anywhere, and that's one of the reasons why. You commit major responsibilities to what kind of men? Faithful men. Men who you have had an opportunity to try and test and prove, and you know that they're faithful. And you have people within churches, you have Christians who love the Lord, just love the Lord, but don't understand this principle and whose heart is not right, and they'll come into a new church, and they want to have a major responsibility. And when the pastor or the elders or the Sunday school superintendent will not give them a major responsibility, they just feel, "Well, I'm underutilized. I've got to go somewhere else, you know, where they appreciate my value." And they don't really understand that the one that's calling the shots is Jesus, who's the head over the church. The pastor is simply his instrument that's getting this. You understand the principle that's involved here. Nehemiah was a man we've seen already in the times we've been studying through this book. He was a man of very acute insight and very much wisdom, and he was an exceptional leader. And we see that when he wanted to commit into the hands of a man the security of the city of Jerusalem, you know that he's going to choose somebody that he can depend upon. Now, when you're in a position of leadership and you are looking for men to delegate to, men, women, you understand what I mean. If you're looking for someone to delegate to, you want to delegate on the basis of fidelity, not necessarily ability. Unrewarded genius is legend. I know lots of geniuses that I wouldn't commit anything to. Men of great ability, but they don't know how to carry a trust. Poor stewards, not faithful. And I would take, and just in practical matters, in the experience I have, I would choose a man who was faithful 100 times out of 100 over another man who was not faithful, but perhaps had better ability. I would always prefer fidelity to ability. Okay? You remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? It's not a, I can't find it in this book anywhere, you know. I can't give you a chapter and verse for that. But the principle is the same. Now, the rabbit, you see, he could run circles around the tortoise. But he wasn't faithful. He had all kinds of ability. But who won the race? The tortoise won the race. That's the kind of men you want if you're going to delegate to. Now, you see, if you delegate, whether it be Jesus himself, whether it be an apostolic ministry you have, if you be a pastor, if you're a youth leader or whatever you may be doing in the kingdom of God, if you're a singer, you have a singing ministry and you're looking for someone to run the sound equipment for you, that's a very important responsibility. If the one to whom you delegated falls down on the job, who goes down with him? You do, because he's your representative. Nehemiah is the governor over the city of Jerusalem. If he points a man in charge of security who is a sleeper, sleeps on a job, and the city goes down the drain, who's responsible for that? Nehemiah is responsible. Who's going to take the flak? Nehemiah. On whose hands is the blood? Nehemiah's. So you choose men not because of their ability necessarily or primarily. If you can find ability and fidelity together, you've got a beautiful combination. But the faithfulness is much more important. All right, what's the third thing we know about Hananiah? Hallelujah. He feared God. He was a spiritual man. He was a man that had the Lord first in his life. He cared about spiritual things. And so, here's a man who's good at security. He's a dependable, faithful man, and he fears God. Good choice. I think if you were in that situation and had this information, you'd make the same choice. All right? Now, down in the third verse, Nehemiah set some rules for the city. I'm sure that there were people in the city that did not like these rules. They seemed to be kind of arbitrary. The first rule he made was, all right, here's the way it's going to be. We do not open the gates at first light like most cities do. He didn't explain why. He said, the gates do not open until the sun is hot. Why do you suppose he made that rule? Well, it's when the sun comes up, it's light. No, don't really think so. Does everybody get up at the crack of dawn? What's the condition of the city at the crack of dawn? Sleepy-eyed, isn't it? Rubbing the sleep out of your eyes. Got to get that first cup of coffee. So you're not really awake yet. If you were an enemy and you wanted in the city, see, the only way to get in this city is through the gates, because there's a wall all the way around it. So if you wait till the gates open, when would be the best time for you to get in, where you'd have the most success? When half the city is still asleep, and the only ones that you have awake are the your early arisers, the ones that get up with the chickens. But most of the folks are still going to be in bed, and they won't have their sword on, will they? So Nehemiah said, no explanation. He says, this is the way it is. The gates in this city do not open until the sun is hot. The merchants say, well, don't you realize that we'll be 2 hours behind getting our inventory, getting our stock in, so on? We'll lose 2 hours worth of business. I can almost hear Nehemiah saying, business, schmizness, your business won't be worth anything if your throat is slit. But the key element here is, I see, no reasons given. He says, this is the way it is. Now, obviously, he's operating in wisdom. The people don't know that. But what you need in this kind of a situation, you need a leader with wisdom, and you need people who are just willing to follow. And then you got a good operation. You have a successful city. All right, the second thing he said was, while they stand by, or while the sentinels or the porters are on duty, that would be at night, let them shut the doors and bar them. Why? If you have sentinels out, why bar the doors? Again, no explanation. Just do it. If you think for a minute, you'd think it'd be very easy for you to see why that would be important. All right, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. And the enemy attacks through an unbarred gate. And the porter sounds the alarm. What's the condition of everybody in the city? Sleepy. You don't fight too well in your pajamas. And you don't fight too well with the sleepers in your eyes. You know what I'm talking about? Same principle. We're not taking any chances. We're living in enemy territory. And we know that this is a life and death situation. And so we are sober and vigilant. Now, I can hear some in the city, come on, Nehemiah. You're really going overboard. Now, we've got the walls up. We've got these gates. Close the gates. Why bar them, for goodness sakes? Yeah, that's not really necessary. You've got the sentinels on the wall. You're just being over-concerned about this whole matter. The beautiful end result of this story is that the city remains safe. And so, obviously, his wisdom was good. All right, the third thing he said do here. Appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. What is that? What would you call that today? Okay, neighborhood watch, civil defense. He established a neighborhood watch system, a civil defense corps, that in every community there would be someone routinely and probably on a rotational basis who would be responsible to during the night to watch in his own neighborhood and to be involved in the safety of the neighborhood. Good wisdom, apparently. All right? Now let's go to the fourth verse, and all we're seeing here is Nehemiah is just setting up some order in the city. He's got the walls built, but now the job's not finished. He's established order now. He has provided protection. He's got the people working together. In the fourth verse, there's a problem explained. Now, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. What would likely have been the condition of the city if the walls had been beaten down for 70 years? What kind of shape would the houses be in? They would be also destroyed, wouldn't they? And so the population of the city was very small. You have a city now that is secure from external danger because of the walls and because of Nehemiah's provision, but you have a city that's not very well populated because people wouldn't live in it. It was a rubbish heap. In order to maintain their freedom, Nehemiah realized that he had to get this city populated. He had to get some people who were willing to move in to the city. He had to get some folks from these outlying villages and get them into the city, and the next few verses explain what he's doing. In verse 5, apparently as he was seeking God for the answer, it doesn't say here, but I believe we can assume that Nehemiah did what when he was confronted with this problem? He prayed. Every time we see Nehemiah didn't know what to do, he always prayed. So I think we can read between the lines. And guess what happened? My God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, in other words, who had come back from the Babylonian captivity with Ezra about 14 years earlier, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, another Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahum, Ani, Mordecai, Bilshan, et al. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. And then the rest of down through about verse 60 is a listing of all of the people who were involved in that. And he is reckoning them according to their family. What he's doing is taking a census. And apparently, in answer to his prayer, the Lord says, count the people, take a census, find out how many you really have who are legitimately Jewish, of the seed of Abraham. Find out how many you have in Jerusalem, how many you have in the outlying villages. Now, apparently, there are two reasons for doing this. And It doesn't specify this, but I'm going to make a deduction, and I'll explain to you why. The first reason is apparently to determine who's going to settle in Jerusalem. In other words, which villages could afford to give up some of their population. And it would be the same kind of a situation if we decided here at Water of Life that we wanted to sponsor a mission church in, Winston. And we would say we want to start a church in Winston. We'll need some people. I mean, a church is not a building, it's people. And so we'll need some people. So we're going to have to find out who do we have that lives in Winston or near Winston, or who do we have that maybe doesn't live in Winston but would be willing to move to Winston, or would be willing to go there on a regular basis and has good leadership qualities and so on, would be the kind of people that would be able to start a church in the Winston area. And that basically is what Nehemiah is doing. He's taking an inventory of his resources and finding out how he can allocate them people-wise as far as populating the city. Now, we're going to find, we don't see any action taken on this till we get over the 11th chapter, and we get over there in the first and second verses, we're going to find that every city gave up a certain number of their people to populate Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that when we get over there. But I want you just to remember that the census is being taken very obviously for that purpose, to determine who he might finger, so to speak, to come and live in Jerusalem. I think there was a second reason, though, and this would not really be picked up unless you knew some more of the Old Testament. And one of the things that's going to happen from this census is it's going to raise some money. Now, I don't know why the money needed to be raised, but I would assume that it needed to be raised to build the houses. If you're going to talk people into moving from their home out here into Jerusalem, why would they give up a home out there and come in here for a pile of rubble? So you're going to have a house for them. We'll see in the 70th verse, some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha, that is the governor, gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold and so on. Verse 71, the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer. 72, the rest of the people gave to the treasurer. So you have a large sum of money coming in through this census. The reason the money is coming in is because of the Mosaic law from Exodus, chapter 30. Let's go back there. Exodus 30. Now hang in there. You say, what on earth is he doing with this? How important can this possibly be? I'm going to give you a principle here. Very simple principle, but tremendously important. I just want you to understand the background. Exodus 30, verse number 12. These are God's instructions to Moses. This was the law of Israel. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is when they came out of Egypt now. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, in other words, anytime you take a census, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. You remember when Jesus had to pay his temple tax? And Jesus and Peter? And Peter said, Jesus, they're mocking us down there at the temple because we hadn't paid our taxes and we're supposed to be good Jews. And Jesus told Peter to go down to the Sea of Galilee and throw his hook in the water. And the first fish he pulled up, reach in his mouth, and take whatever was in his mouth and take it down and pay the tax. And he followed that, and he threw his line into the Sea of Galilee and out, and he pulled out a fish. He stuck his finger in his mouth, and guess how much he pulled out? 1 shekel. The tax is half a shekel, you see. So 1 shekel is 2 halves of a shekel. You pay Peter's and Jesus' tax. That's the way he did. Don't you wish you could pay your taxes that way? Now, the provision is still God's. He just does it a different way. I hadn't seen any in a fish's mouth lately. But he provides it. It comes from him. He just does it in a little more normal method. All right, that has, you see, from Moses' day all the way through Jesus' day, anytime you took a census, it was a taxing. And what Nehemiah was really doing was levying a tax. And so it's two birds with one stone. I'm going to take a count so I can find out where my people are and what I can do with them. And at the same time, I'm going to raise some money for some house, some building some houses. Verse number 13. This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. And apparently that's what happened in the verses that we just highlighted, 70, 71, and 2. We'll read those a little more carefully in just a moment. Now, what I want you to think about there is another occasion in Israel's history where a census was taken. Now, Nehemiah said here, God put it in my heart to count the people. But if you'll go with me, we're not going back to Exodus again, but maintain your place in Nehemiah, and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, there's a very important, simple, but very, very important principle here, and that's why I'm spending the time on this particular situation. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, I've preached on this before, and some of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. The third verse, Joab says, what are you doing that? That's evil. Why are you going through all this? Why are you doing this? You'll remember, if you recall the balance of the story, that Joab did as David commanded him to do. He wasn't really operating in the spirit of obedience, but he did obey. He brought back the count, but when he did so, a plague came on Israel. Killed many thousands of people. When David saw what was happening, he repented. He said to God, he said, these people ought not to die. I'm the one that did this. Let it be on me. And the plague was stayed. And this was the occasion when David went up to Araunah's threshing floor, you'll remember, and said, I won't give something to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And that was the offering that stayed this plague. All right, now I want to ask you a question. Why is it that David numbered the people and it brought a plague? Nehemiah numbered the people and it brought blessing. Why is it that God told Nehemiah, number the people, but Satan told Nehemiah, told David, same thing, number the people? This is what says to me. You must be very careful living in the letter of the law of God. It's apparent from these two stories that we're going to walk in the spirit, not the letter. For in one occasion, it was the right thing to number the people. On another occasion, it was the wrong thing to number the people. David is operating in his own wisdom. He doesn't realize that it's Satan that's motivating him. He's counting that his motivations are wrong. He's wanting to know, how many people do I have so I know how big my kingdom is? He'll raise some more tax money, but God's not in it. It's the devil that's tempting him to do that. He's operating out of pride. His ego is working. It would be quite easy for him to read back in the book of Exodus and see there in the 30th chapter, okay, I have the law of God here. It says, every time I sent number the people, I'd get a half a shekel. So it's okay to number the people. So he calls for a census. Satan tempting him. Plague on the people. Distress and anxiety in David's heart. Whereas Nehemiah, you see, David is operating out of the counsels of his own heart. Satan giving him the inspiration. What inspired the numbering of Nehemiah? It was the Lord, but what was the Lord responding to? His prayer. Nehemiah says, what do I do, Lord, in this particular situation? And the Lord gave him that command. Now, I don't want anybody to be frightened by this, but I think it's important to make the point that you can get so bound up in the letter of God's word that you may do what you think is right according to the letter, and it can be wrong.
There's another story, and that's why we've got to walk in the Spirit. For that which is right today is not necessarily right tomorrow, if you understand what I'm saying, okay? There's a story in Samuel.
Let's see if we can find it, since we're on the subject. It will be 1 Samuel, I believe. Let's see. No, this is 2 Samuel. No, well, no. Okay, it's 2 Samuel 5 is the one I want. This is a whole study on its own. David really missed it over there in the story we saw in 1 Chronicles. You could see the same story in the latter part of 2 Samuel. I'm not sure exactly what chapter it is. I think maybe it's chapter 24 is the same record. After David had become king. Prior to his becoming king, or prior to his, not prior to his becoming king, but prior to his becoming fat, dumb, and happy as king, if you understand the difference. In the early days of his ministry, he was completely dependent upon the Lord. If the Lord didn't come through for him, he's going down the tubes. After a while, he becomes so successful, he becomes Mr. Have It All Together, and now he doesn't need the Lord's wisdom anymore, and he goes out and he numbers the people, and a plague comes on Israel. But this story is taken from back early in his life. He's a young man in his early 30s here, and it says in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold," in other words, into hiding. "The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord." See, that's a Nehemiah-like attribute, isn't it? But David lost that quality later in his life, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. All right, now David has learned something here. All right, anytime the Philistines attack, I'm supposed to immediately go get them because God is with me and he's going to give me the victory. Now that would be operating in the letter of this particular experience. You understand? He asked the Lord, "Shall I go up? Do you give them into my hand?" The Lord said, "Yes, go." He went, it worked. He says, "Aha, I got me a formula. Every time I meet a Philistine, I go, the Lord gives him into my hands, I'm victorious," right? Wrong. Because that's the Lord's instruction for that particular situation. See? Now, there are some things that apply across every situation. There are principles that apply across every situation. But you must be careful in getting guidance from the Lord. The most important thing is to know how to hear the Lord's voice, not how many verses of Scripture you've memorized. All right, let's see what happens. Verse 22, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Guess what David did? He inquired of the Lord. Thank God he did. He said, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not go up." Well, why not? You know, yesterday you said go up. This time he says, "Don't go, but fetch a compass behind them." In other words, encircle them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. "And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the top of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself," or attack, "for then shall the Lord go out before thee." Now, underline the word "then," the "then" I just read. "For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." There are some other good examples of this, this principle. And I think it's a terribly important principle for guidance for Christians. You can go back and read in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14 the story of the children of Israel when they were they had sent in to spy out the land, and the spies came back, gave an evil report, said, we're like grasshoppers, they're giants in the land, and so on. Joshua and Caleb said, we can go in, God's with us, and we can take the land. But the 10 spies discouraged the hearts of the rest of the congregation and said, they'll destroy us. You know, God with us or not with us, these are giants and live in walled cities, and there's just no way that we can take them. And God was provoked at their unbelief. And he said, you're not ever going to, any of you, you're not ever going to go into the promised land. The number of days that you had spies in the land, that's how many years you're going to wander in this wilderness till you all die a natural death. I'll take your children in. And when they saw what they had done, they said, oh, we have really blown it. We're going in. Moses said, you better not go. You do not have the word of the Lord. And they said, we're going anyway. Well, when they got there, the Amalekites were already girded for them and prepared. They walked right into a trap. And thousands of them were slain that day, and they tucked tail and ran. And so, if they'd have gone the day before, it would have been all right. But they missed the window there, you see, because of their unbelief. The next day, Moses even said to them, don't go. So, it's okay to go today, but it's not okay to go tomorrow in that particular situation. Do you understand the principle here? So we must be very sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord and listen to His Spirit. He wants to give guidance. James chapter 1 says, if any lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask of the Lord, who giveth to whom? Every man how? Liberally. So he didn't say, well, remember your memory verse. He said, ask the Lord. He'll give you guidance. I love the story in the Old Testament how the Lord guided his children with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Definite, very specific guidance. We have a new covenant, which is a better covenant than the old. We ought to have better direction and better guidance. But yet we stumble, fumble around and make more mistakes than we do get it right. Susan?
The angels there, and, you know, all the chains fall off and everything. He decided to leave. You know, that was his intent to sneak out. Another one, everything started shaking and the walls broke down. And I was saying, well, Lord, you know, why didn't he just say, oh, I get to leave now? Remember, that's when he stayed around and
Paul.
He got the jailkeeper to Jesus' side, and he was
right.
Home with him, got his whole family. I thought, well,
right.
If I'm in these kind of situations, I can't go by what happened last week because it may be different.
That's right. Real,
I wanted. Like I've heard you say before, the box. Where I
you want a formula.
The box,
yeah.
You know, if it works this way this time, then
yeah.
Do it again next time. But
yeah.
Now he's showing me that I'm different every time, and you're going to have to
amen.
Listen real close.
See, the whole thing, this is what Christians have got to understand. We are not to walk by our understanding. We're to walk by faith. And what we really want to do is we want to put the Lord in this proverbial box. We want a nice formula. So that we get it all logged in and say, okay, every time I hit this situation, this is what I do. Boom, 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 boom. Then we don't need him anymore. And he is only pleased with our faith. He's a living God. We have a living relationship with him. He came to live inside us, to guide us and to direct us. And he wants us to walk trusting him. Every time we're in jail, we want to get new directions. Now, that's the way every day is. Good morning, sir. Private Rockhill, reporting for duty. You remember that? This is a lady right here. She showed me that several years ago. I had never forgotten that, and it has done so much good for me. See, it's not, well, here I am, Lord. I got the day all worked out. Go with me. Reporting for duty, sir. What do you want me to do? Sometimes he said, just sit and rest. Did you know God would do that? You just rest. Just wait. Read the 9th chapter of Acts and see what Jesus told Saul. When Saul was knocked off his donkey, I remember, and he said, when he acknowledged him as Lord, he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? You've heard me tell the story before. You can almost see him. Okay, I found out I was wrong. I was going the wrong way. I've met you personally now. I believe you are who you say you are. Now, what do you want me to do? I'm a doer, Lord. I've got to have something to do. Put me in, coach. I can win this game. I really can. Jesus said, go to Damascus and wait, and it'll be told you what you do. So what did Jesus tell him to do? Wait. If you'll read back in the book of Numbers again, I've been reading through that this week, and that's why some of this stuff is fresh. The cloud rested over the tabernacle months and years when they were in the wilderness, and they never moved. When the cloud moved, what'd they do? They followed. When the cloud stopped, they parked it. And we say, we don't like that. We want to be on the move all the time. You can't do that. You can, but you're going to run out from under the cloud. I mean, I guarantee you, the cloud is not moving all the time. That's just the way it is. There are times when you sit. We don't really like that. We just, not very many of us really like that much. But the Lord does do those things. And you see, He's not in nearly as big a hurry as we are. He created the whole universe in 6 days. What's your hurry? Why should we be so excited about time? So, well, I've only got 40 years left. When you're walking with God, what could you do in 40 years if you made the whole universe in 6 days? I mean, we have to get this in perspective. We think God is, we have God pictured as a 9-foot-tall man. He's just a little bit bigger than we are, or 50% taller or bigger or more powerful than we are. I mean, that's our puny conception of Him. We got to get that straightened out. In any event, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You are not to be led, we are not to be led by what we know. We are to be led by the one who knows us. Guidance is not, the Lord doesn't say to you today, this is what I want you to do tomorrow, and this is Saturday's work, and this is Sunday's, and next week you got this, and next year you got that, is not the way it works. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Why? Because I'm going to be with you tomorrow. I'll show you tomorrow what you need to do today. Oh, I'd get so frustrated because He wouldn't tell me anything in the future. You know, we all want to know it in the future. Do you know why we want to know the future? So that we can squeeze Him out of it and do it ourselves. Oh, no, not me. I'm Spirit-filled, and I love Jesus, and I just wouldn't do that. Don't you tell me that. I know you better than that. Not because I know you. I mean, I just know people. I know man. I know myself, and I judge you by that criteria. Did I say that? Okay, so much for that. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Isn't that good, though? I think you all knew that, but it's important to me at any rate, and I hope it is to you, just to be refreshed in some of these things, just to be reminded.
I just want to share something. The Lord just ministered to me for about a week or so, and it's like with the children, I get to spend a lot more time with the children, and He's having me just to see, like to ask them to go turn the light out, and when they run turn it out, then ask them if they'll go turn it on, just to see if they'll stop and say, well, why do you know? And I have one that'll stop and say, well, you just told me to turn it off. You know, and I have one that'll just go click, click, and they'll look kind of... And, you know, they're tuned in to me. I mean, you know, I'm seeing it's easier for us to work together if they'll just do what I say. Yeah. And just have confidence. I have a reason for turning the light on and off. I want to see their heart, or I want to see... And we don't work like that with the Lord. We don't trust Him, I guess it is. I was thinking about when He told you to get off on the interstate, that highway bugs me. Every time I think, why would the Lord do that? And He just, that's flowing workers together with God.
Yes.
And we still want to be the boss.
Yes.
Well, why do you want the light off? Or didn't I just, maybe I missed it before when you said turn it on. Just simply do what
do
the
it.
Lord says do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So important. And it takes so long for us to learn that. So long for us to learn that. And if you'll read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, you'll find out how we learn it. Talking about Jesus, it says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Good news, Pam. Hallelujah. You see, obedience is not something that you're born with. Jesus wasn't born with it. He was born with a potential. But obedience is a learned trait. Yet learned He obedience. And He learned obedience by the things He suffered. What did He suffer? He had to do some things that He didn't want to. Why do you think God sent Him as a baby? Why do you think He put Him in a home and gave Him a mom and a dad? And if Jesus, who is the sinless, holy, perfect Son of God, uncontaminated, uncorrupted, and unpolluted, if he had to learn it, and if the means to learn it was suffering, how do you suppose we're going to learn it? Same way. Ninth verse says, and being made perfect. You say, I thought Jesus was born perfect. No. He was born sinless. He was sinless perfection in that way. But the Greek word here translated perfect means complete, mature, grown up, all that he could be. He was made that way. And then it says, he was made perfect and he became the author of eternal salvation. Now the principle is the same for you. When you are born again, Jesus birthed in you, is that right? You have all the potential to be everything God wants you to be. You have the potential to be everything Jesus became, but it's not going to happen automatically. You're going to have to learn some things. You're going to have to learn patience. How do you learn patience? By tribulation. By tribulation, Romans 5, James 1. I'm sorry. You're going to have to learn obedience. How do you learn obedience? Suffering. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. But when you learn it, you learn it. You know. All right, let's go back to the scripture now. Let's go to Nehemiah 7 and verse 61. I want to jump. Oh, gracious. Lord, thank you for the time you give us, but golly, it goes so fast. 61. Let me see if I can do a little bit of this in a couple of minutes. Maybe we squeeze 5 minutes in here. All right, now, he is taking account of all of the people by family, by genealogy. And these were they which went up also from Telmelah, Telharisha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. In other words, they had no evidence of whose seed they were. Verse 62. The children of Delaiah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshathah said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. All right, now, there are 3 points in there that I want to make in that passage. First of all, before Nehemiah was going to populate the holy city, he was going to find out what kind of seed were in these people. And I want you to think not just about the historical situation. I want you to think about some New Testament theology here. I want you to think about some New Testament truth. I want you to think about the kingdom of God. I want you to think about the heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to think about the Zion, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about the seed. And I want you to go with me to 1 John. 1 John, little John. Chapter number 3. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, being born of God would make you a what? Son of God. In other words, you would be reckoned by the genealogy as being of God's family, wouldn't you? He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Whose seed? God's seed. Even though we're adopted, you see, a miracle's taking place on the inside of you, and his seed is in you. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, or plainly demonstrated, or shown, and the children of the devil, who have his seed. How many families are there in the earth today?
Two.
Those who have the seed of God, those that have the seed of the devil. How are we born physically? Seed of the devil. We're the devil's family. In wickedness, in sin, did my mother conceive me. The wicked are estranged from their youth, and so on. We come in with Adam's sin. Death passed upon all men through Adam's sin. All right, how do we become part of God's family? How do we get His seed in us? We get born again. We get a new birth. We get a spiritual birth. And we change families. Eh? And the seed, which is Jesus, read Galatians chapter 3, tells you all about the seed. The seed, which is Jesus, comes and dwells in our heart. We are of His seed, therefore the children of God. All right, now, when it comes time to admit people into the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal city. How many of you want to be there? Hey, praise the Lord. All right, now, there's going to be an inspection of types. What kind of an inspection is going to be conducted? What is the keeper going to be looking for? What is the governor or the Tirshathar or the king, what's he looking for? He's looking for the seed. What genealogy are you, spiritually? What genealogy are you? Let's go to Matthew 22. Let me show you one other scripture here. And this will be, I'm going to show you, well, one from Matthew 22 and then another one from Matthew 7. This will be so clear to you. But it will put some of these, oh gosh, I love how the Old Testament explains the New. And I love how the New Testament opens up the Old. It's just, oh, it's so fantastic. Matthew 22 is a story about a king. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. You remember he sent out all kinds of invitations. When he got ready to have the marriage, he sent his servants out, said, bring them all in because where the feast is ready and everything. And you remember a lot of them wouldn't come, so he says, send them to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And the great many of them came in. Now look down at verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away. Cast him into outer darkness, there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen. What was his problem? He could not prove his family. You see, he was not properly attired in this particular parable. But see the principle. Nehemiah found that same thing. And when they wanted to be reckoned according to genealogy and call themselves Jews, he said, no, you can prove it or you're not. Now that's the way it is for a Christian. You can prove it or you ain't. See? It's a definite break there. There's an is and there's an isn't and there's no in between. There's a black, there's a white, and there's no gray. There's no fence to sit on here. And the principle is so clear in the story that we're reading from Nehemiah. All right, notice on the priests, there were those that wanted to volunteer to be priests. They said, we are of the tribe of Levi. We want to be priests. But Nehemiah checked their names out, and he couldn't find their names in the genealogy anywhere, and they could not prove their priesthood. And so he, it says in the 64th verse, therefore were they as, what's he call them? Polluted. You're not of the right brand, if you will. Now what's the priesthood today? We're the priests, aren't we? Isn't this a kingdom of priests? Revelation chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're priests of God. Same principle. You've got to be able to prove it. You've got to be able to prove it. And then finally, in the 60, no, I think we'll take that up next week. I can't do that in just a moment. The 65th verse. I read it, but we'll have to take that up next week. We talked some about the Urim and the Thummim and a little bit about the priesthood there, and then we'll finish up the 7th chapter. Read on into the 8th. Praise God, isn't His Word wonderful? Oh, I love His Word. I believe you love His Word the same way I do. You wouldn't be here Wednesday night after Wednesday night. Father, we are so grateful for your word and so excited to have your spirit living inside us, to open up your truth and to give us revelation. Thank you, Father, for your willingness to give us guidance. And you have not given us information and said, okay, learn this and then do it. But what you've said is, trust me. Lean not to your understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge me and I'll direct your paths. And so to find the will of God in our lives and to be found in the will of God is not a matter of how much we know, but it's a matter of how much we trust. And we see, Father, that even the newest Christian can be found as obedient as the old saint. Wisdom is just as available to the newborn as it is to the aged in the kingdom of God. For that wisdom comes by faith and by trust. Thank you, Father, for your magnificent plan. We do want to be obedient. We do want to be developed in obedience, no matter what the cost is. For we know that obedience is better than sacrifice. That's a terribly important thing to you and to us. Continue to develop us in that way, Father, in Jesus' name.